And so just to give a little bit of context, a little bit of background to the book before we jump in. So Paul is writing this letter to Titus in Crete. Titus has been left there in Crete to look after the church, and there are obviously issues that are taking place there in the church. Paul wrote this letter whenever he was released from prison in Rome. And Crete is one of those places that we actually even today use derivatives of that word, so that we use as an insult or to belittle somebody. That you know, if we were to call somebody a cretin or a cretin, depending on your accent, it's an insult, isn't it? You know, we use it to kind of, oh, they're as a cretin in a lot of ways. And Paul actually uses some of their own poetry back on them in the beginning of Titus in 1:12. He says, he's quoting one of their poets, and he says that they were always lazy, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So if somebody calls you a cretin, that's basically what they're saying in a nutshell, which isn't the nicest thing to say. And if you're calling somebody else that, in fact, there's even a Greek verb for cretin, which is kreizen, meaning to act as a cretin. So there was a lot of things going on in this island and on this island, and a lot of issues in the church to sort out. So I just have just a bit of a description. So this letter gives evidence that disorder and false teaching was threatening the churches in Crete. Along with that, there was inconsistent living by church members and the need for church organization. They were letting false teachers in. They were letting false teachers preach and influence the church. The big problem in Crete was that there was moral laxity and careless behavior in the church. Young women were flirtatious. The older women were gossips. The men were ethically and theologically careless. And because of this, we see 6 times in the small 3 chapters that it is that Paul puts emphasis on good works. So there's a lot to be said, even though it's only a small letter to Titus, that we see there's a lot of chaos going on in the church in Crete. And, you know, if we were to be honest with ourselves, and I'm not saying specifically this church, but the issues that were being faced in church in Crete, we can still see today, can't we? There's all kinds of things that go on. There's gossip that always happens. I don't know if it's made its way to this side of the world, but I remember growing up and saying, oh, there's more gossips here than there are at church. That it was a point to where there was gossip that took place in church. And, you know, often it wasn't necessarily, hey, I'm a gossip, and so let me tell you some juicy news I've heard. But we intertwine it in our prayer life sometimes. You know, Lord, I know that there's someone that's going through something, and then kind of using that as a way to let other people in the room know without going and directly saying. Or my favorite thing is, I'm not gossiping, but... and then saying whichever. I know quite a few people in my life that I've said, you don't want to be a gossip, but look at what you're doing. And it's in harmless and careless ways, of course. But Titus has a big task before him to challenge a lot of the things that are going on, challenging the very character and the very influence of the church. And that's a massive responsibility to be able to do it. So I just want to break this bit down. So if you do have your Bibles, please have them open to Titus. We're going to be jumping around a little bit in the text that we've already read, and then we're going to be flipping over a little bit into further along in the text. So as any good sermon, I have 3 main points that I want to kind of get across and pull out from this. So the first point is this, that how we live reflects our relationship with God. So it's a big thing, really, whenever we think about it, is that how we live, the things that we say, the things that we do, the ways that we act, our behavior reflects our relationship with God. It reflects our true heart, because we can see in other verses in Romans the fact that our lives are living worship to God. And so how are we acting those things out? Are we doing it in a way that is beneficial and that is drawing people into the church and into the gospel and into this life that we live? Or is it deflecting them, and is it pushing them away? And they looking at our lives and looking at their lives and saying, well, I don't really see much of a difference. You may say you go to church on Sundays, or you may do this, but I'm not really seeing much of a difference on the day in and day out. But it's a hard truth maybe, but it's a serious one that we should examine. Is our life reflecting well our relationship with God? Is our life, our actions, our conversations, are the things that we're putting our effort and time and money into reflecting God, or is it putting a shadow over him? So how do we get this good relationship? How do we live in a way that is? Well, Paul reminds Titus in chapter 3, verses 4 to 17. Sorry, verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I want to focus on the heirs part, because the heirs part of being co-heirs with Christ is a massive ordeal whenever we think about it. I think it's one of those things that we maybe don't give enough credit to, of the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ, that our ability to approach God is in the same capacity, now different, but the same capacity as Christ is. So Christ gets to approach the throne room of God, knowing that he is blameless. And we get to walk into the throne room of God, not knowing that we are blameless, because we are certainly to blame, but yet that we have that overcovering of us by and through Christ, that we can approach the throne of God, that we are treated as heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Now, that's a massive thing. You know, that goes directly into the adoption side whenever it comes to our salvation. You know, whenever you adopt a child, they're not treated, or they shouldn't be treated differently. You know, whenever we brought our child into our home, we're not instantly looking at her and going, ah, well, you're different. And, you know, we're going to treat you differently, and we're not going to give you the same things that we give our older one. But they are together. They are one. We love them the same. Now, we love them. Our actions of love might look different, because the needs of a baby are different from the needs of an 8-year-old. And the actions of an 8-year-old are certainly different, hopefully, from a baby as well. But we get to approach, you know, if either one of them have a bad dream in the middle of the night, you know, it's not one gets to barge in and go, I've had a bad dream. And the other one's like, hold on, you have to knock. It's that they both get to come in and to enter and to be able to be seen and recognized and heard. And that's what we get whenever we get, when we're co-heirs with Christ. You know, it's this really cool thing of that. I think so often we think about Christ as the head of the church and all those things, which he is, but he's also our brother. That's such a cool thing to think about, that Christ is our brother, that he's not, that we get to share in the experiences of being sons and daughters of the living God with him, that we get to spend time as siblings with Christ, and that we get to walk into the kingdom of God with our brother, Christ, which is such a cool thing to think about. And I think it's a thing that we don't give enough thought to, of the fact of this. So our lives, you know, as we are worshiping God, we should be emulating our big brother Christ in how we do these things. As we walk in hand with Christ, worshiping him, looking to him to see how we live our lives well. You know, and the beauty is that we have the gospel accounts of Christ to be able to see how he lived, how he treated others, how he radically changed how people view things. You know, that's why the Pharisees were so angry at him, because they're saying, oh no, don't go and surround yourself with these people. Don't go and to do this, but do this. And Christ is going into the tax collector's home, and he's going in and having meals with people that society has said, they're not the best people, so don't associate with them. Christ is walking into their home and having meals with them. And they're actually challenging him. Why are you having meals with them? Well, you know, why aren't you having meals with us? We're the ones that have been put in the church to make sure that everyone's doing what they should. Why aren't you eating with us? And it's, well, because they are the ones that need this. They are the ones that need to hear this. These are going to be my people. And so it greatly changes how we do things and how we look at things and how we should live our lives accordingly. That as we live and as we go about our day and as we go into our work week and as we go into our homes at the end of the day, our family life should reflect our relationship to God. That as everything that we do should bringing glory and honor to Him. That as we are focused upon our mission of honoring God, and how do we do that is by honoring and loving other people, despite the difficulties, despite the hardships that they may bring to the table, is that loving them and guiding them in their journey, in their faith, and bringing them to faith. You know, that's one of the great things I love about the fact that this church is so outward looking whenever it comes to the community and it comes to people, that we don't care about your background. We don't care about your history. We want to be able to share the love of Christ with you, because it doesn't matter about the other things, because Christ does the workings in all the other things in your life. We want to be able to help guide you as best way in that journey. And the fact that yesterday we got to participate in that, and being out in the town, being able to talk to people. And it's one of these things that I loved so much. I got to witness some of the conversations, and I got to kind of be a fly on the wall to some of the things that happened. And it's so great, because the simple challenge that you can give to people is, you know, we are passing out the good news newspaper. It's the most unoffensive thing to hand to anybody. And just simply saying, would you like a paper full of good news? And then the amount of people that said, no, I'm good. And then the retort back, and Rob does it, he's got it down to a T. Well, how do you know? What makes it good? Why is it good? What's good about it? And it's just a simple question, but my prayer is that as they're going away and having that question of, would you like this? No, I'm good. But why are you good? The challenge right back to them is that I pray that they're going home or walking past and going, who's that guy think he is asking me why I think it's good? I'm praying that is a rock in their shoe until we do it again, is that whenever they come past, they have that thing of, you know what? That was actually a great question, but a very simple one. And it's one of those things that we can challenge with, is that, are you good? What's making it good? How is this good? And Paul is challenging this as well, obviously in a different context and different light. But Paul is saying, as I said already, six times the emphasis on good works. Because the thing is that if our lives are reflecting well our relationship with God, then our works are going to be good as well. And the second point is this, is that godliness highlights the attractiveness of the gospel. Is that it draws people in. People will and do see a difference in Christians who are following and living in accordance to God's word. It has to, because it is countercultural in every way. It breaks every boundary down whenever it comes to the rest of the world versus us. Because we look at everybody in the same light, don't we? Is that doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter what you believed, is the fact that everybody that's not in Christ needs Christ. And so it's that. And so we have people that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. And so if they're not in Christ, then we're looking at them simply in that they need Christ. We're not looking at their ethnicity. We're not looking at their background. We're not looking at anything else. Simply, they need Christ. But the godliness highlights the attractiveness of the gospel. People will ask questions. Why are you doing this? Or why don't you do this? In Titus chapter 2, so if you want to flip back a page, Paul's giving some great wisdom to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they are supposed to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, there's a big list, but it's a big list for a big reason, of the fact that if we are reflecting, if our relationship with God is reflective of how we are living our lives, then those things are going to be seen and want to be emulated. Now, and that goes not only to those people that are around us, but in our families as well. You know, because Paul's not simply just giving the challenge of that men and women in the church be like this, but then it goes directly into the home of this is how wives are supposed to behave. This is how husbands are supposed to behave. And this is what's going to be passed down to the children that they're going to see. So that even if we are older or we are younger, we are called in order to live a certain way that is reflective of the gospel. And the thing is that brings goodness to other people. The amount of times that I've had people come up to me and say, look, I don't believe, but I know that you do. And I don't pray, and I know that you do. And I need you to pray for me for this. Like, the amount of times that has happened, because people can see that even though they don't believe it necessarily, and even though they haven't been exposed fully to the gospel and God has not changed their hearts and in their minds, is that they can see that something is different, and they can see that this thing does have power and that it does have being. And the thing is that it's a sweet opportunity in that moment to say, of course I will pray for you. But let's do this together. Let me show you what this is like. Let me show you what this means, because it resonates with people. They see it. You know, in times of desperation, people actually see and are willing to come to a greater understanding of who God is and what the Word says. You know, we see it throughout history, about the people on their deathbeds and then kind of then questioning things and looking at things. So that our godliness is attractive to other people. Not in a way, and this is the other side, and this is what Paul is challenging the church in Crete, is that it's not doing it in a way that is judgmental, that is pointing the finger, that is pushing people away from it, which historically church has done a really good job of doing as well, is that as we are going out into the world, that we're just pointing the finger and condemning without sharing the good news and the hope that we have within us is not the right way in order to display Christ. You know, Christ went and ate with the tax collector. He didn't backhand him first and say, you stupid tax collector, you're stealing from people. By the way, can I have dinner with you? No, but he met them where he was, knowing full well the things that they did and how they behaved. And they knew, and this is the beauty of it, is that they knew that they were doing wrong. And in that moment, they're still happy and acknowledging the fact that Christ is coming to eat with them. That must have been 10 times more torture for them than smacking them and saying, no, you're wrong. Because there's nothing worse. And I don't know about how you guys have felt growing up, but I was a troublemaker. I had so many talks from head teachers and parents and other people. And the thing that always hurt a lot more than just I'm mad at you for doing this was that we're not angry, we're disappointed. Because the hurt of that is 10 times more, because anger is something we can get over quite quickly, isn't it? But disappointment, when somebody's disappointed in you, that is a lot more gut-wrenching, I think. It's a lot more hard-hitting. And I can just imagine these people that Christ ate with, knowing that they were doing wrong. You know, that's the thing. They weren't blinded by the truth. They knew it and decided to not adhere to it. And then Christ comes in and eats with them. That must have been detrimental to them, but also joyful for them. And we can see the accounts that take place. You know, we see Jesus comes in and says, go and sin no more. Go and give the money back that you have taken from the people. And their lives change because of that. But I would very much challenge that if we're going in and backhanding everybody and saying, you moron, you're supposed to be doing this instead, that we would have a lot of negative reaction. But if we are meeting people where they are, knowing that the gospel is going to be taught in their lives and over time, revealing more and more and more, that's going to be more beneficial. But as we live our lives, the attractiveness of the gospel is seen, or it should be seen. Now, that's the question that we have to ask ourselves is, as we're going about our day, is our life reflecting those things? And is it bringing attractiveness to the gospel? Or are we pushing people further away from it? And my third point is this, is that remember that the Christian is made to honor God. Is that so? Our very purpose in life is to glorify and honor God. Now, how do we do that? Well, first thing we do is that we remember what Paul said to Titus of chapter 4, starting in verse 4, the fact that we have not been those that have done good things and so therefore deserve good things. That would have been too easy, wouldn't it? Of the fact that, okay, you've been good, and so I'm going to give you this reward. But no, it's that you've done wrong, that you've broken the very commandments that God set before us, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so that none of us can approach the throne of God, that none of us can walk in to the very throne room of God and say, please let me do anything. Is that we're all set apart from it. But how we honor God is by obeying him, knowing that it's not anything that is going to bring us salvation, because salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. But as we reflect upon the goodness that we have through Christ, it does want to sing in our hearts and it does want to push out on us. Is that as we go through this world, that our desire is to honor God, because he's the one that has brought us from death to life. And what else can we do but honor God? And that's the beauty of living the Christian life, is that, you know, I tell people all the time, because I always hear the same examples of, I couldn't do church every week, and I couldn't do prayer meetings, and I couldn't do whatever. You know, I like drinking too much. You know, I like going out on the weekends too much to be able to be sober on Sunday morning. And I say to them is that it's not simply the fact that I don't enjoy those things and I don't enjoy having a drink or enjoy doing these things, but the desire for Christ is greater than those things. Is that my desire for Christ and wanting to honor him is greater than going out on weekends or spending Sunday morning in bed or you know, whatever you want to fill in that blank with. Is that my desire for church is because I want to go and to worship the living God with like-minded people who want to worship the living God, who want to honor him together, that as we come in as a body to glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be able to stand up and say, God, you're just so good, and I want to honor you in by going to church. And I want to honor you by not going out and becoming a drunken wreck and not doing whatever else. Is that it's you know, nobody, I say to them, you know, it's not a requirement as such in order to be a Christian, but it's out of a desire to want to worship and glorify God that I go to church on Sundays. And it's not out of you have to have more attendance of being there than absences in order to get into heaven. It's not that at all. It's the fact that we get to honor and glorify God together as brothers and sisters. That as we pray together, we get to pray and glorify God as brothers and sisters, uniting to see this world or this town or this life changed by the power of prayer. It's by, I say to them, you know, it's not, reading the Bible is not a necessity whenever it comes to Christianity. In fact, in the sense of that, if you don't read your Bible daily, then you're going to go to hell. But it's I want to know God more. And how do I know God more if I'm not reading the very words that he's given me to know him more? That none of it is a obligation that I have. You know, I'm not doing something because I feel I should. I'm doing something because it's what I want to do. I want to honor God. I want to know him more. I want to live a life that is holy and pleasing to him. That my life is a living sacrifice. That everything from beginning to end of the day is glorifying to him. And I think if we wake up every morning with that mindset of that today is the day that I'm going to worship and honor and glorify God, is that it pushes the other things out. Now, the big thing is sometimes we need our affections for Christ to stir. Now, that's the thing that I think becomes individual to each one of us. Some people find waking up early in the morning that stirs their affection for Christ. I know that waking up early, having a nice, strong black cup of coffee stirs my affection for Christ. Whenever I put the coffee machine on, it just stirs. whenever I was younger, skateboarding stirred my affection for Christ. It was something that I wanted to do, not simply because I enjoyed skateboarding, but it stirred my affection for him, and it made me go into this place of wanting to glorify and honor and worship, and not simply just go about my day. Is everything that we're doing in our lives reflecting the goodness of the gospel? Are the things that we're doing highlighting the attractiveness of the gospel? Is our life highlighting the attractiveness of it? Or is it pushing it away? Is it pushing others away? And Paul gives this challenge to Titus. And I think at first, if we just to read the letter from Paul to Titus, that it's just, okay, it's another church letter. It's another thing that's going on. There's some issues that are going on and things that need to be addressed. But whenever we look a little bit further into it, we can see that the church in Crete is not too dissimilar from the Western church today in so many ways. That the church has people in it that are trying to push an agenda or trying to be served in this way, that they're trying to they're just living lives that are trying to satisfy themselves over satisfying Christ. And it's one of those things that as we look into Titus, we can see the fact that the issues are the same. You know, this is the crazy thing is that, you know, I don't know about you, but I can kind of look at the world and look at the news and look at all these things that are going on and just say, man, the world, it seems more wicked now than it's ever been. And the thing is that it's not more wicked now than it's ever been. It's the fact that church and Christ have been plucked out of more of things in this world, that there's this overshadowing Christendom that used to exist no longer does. And so that we're not filtering everything through the lens of what the church does and how the church behaves. And so it kind of goes on therefore. And let me give you an example, is that back in the 50s, 60s, even up to the 90s, certainly in America, 90% of the population went to church. And it was one of those things that everybody did. And, you know, I always make the joke in Texas, but it is so true, is that you pass 10 other Baptist churches to get to your Baptist church on a Sunday morning. If you don't believe me, go speak to David. He'll tell you it's very much that way. And that everybody in my school and everyone in my parents' school and my grandparents' school went to church. Now, did everybody in those schools believe? Certainly not. But the culture was church on Sunday. The culture was that we live our lives this way. And what's happened is that now, so this shield of Christendom came over society to where everything was that we know what we should and shouldn't do because we go to church and we know how we should live. And so our laws are going to be dictated by it. The way we live is going to be dictated by it. Even the fact that shops don't open on Sundays is being dictated by it. But what's happened is that as those people have grown up, they've realized, you know what, I don't believe in these things. I don't want to go to church anymore, and I'm going to start to pull away. And what's happened is that as the generations have gone on, is that more and more people are not stepping foot into the church because they never believed to begin with. Now, England's a little bit further along than the U.S. is right now, so that we're probably on the fifth or sixth generation of people that haven't grown up in church and that doesn't go very far beyond going to a Church of England or a Roman Catholic primary school. And that so what's happened is that America is now following suit to what England did probably back in the 70s or 80s, where it no longer became the social norm to be at church, but it was only for a certain group of people who wanted to go to church. And what's happened is that we've become far and further removed from those things. And so everything else is being dictated through that. So the lens of Christendom has disappeared and people are no longer living their lives according to how the church said they should live, but they're living their lives according to how they want to live. And the thing is that it creates division, but it also gives us a very clear and easy target if we are the church. So we can go, you know, look around today, look at the seats that are not filled. and then go and look outside and see the people that are not in these seats. We have a pretty good idea of who wants to be in church and who doesn't want to be in church and who needs to hear the gospel and who doesn't need to hear the gospel. Because, well, it's not the fact that nobody needs to hear the gospel. We all need the gospel daily. But we can look outside and go, okay, well, if you're not in this building and if you're not in that building or you're not in that building, then you probably don't want to be in the building. So let me tell you about Christ and you'll want to enter into the building. You'll want to come and worship. You'll want to come and hear the good news because the gospel will draw those whom it will draw in. And so how do we get people into the church? Is by going out and telling people about the goodness of Christ. And that desire grows in them. You know, whenever, I mean, the amount of people that I know that didn't grow up in church, that had no desire to go to church and became Christians, and then they wanted to go to church. It's not a thing that they felt, okay, well, I'm obligated to be here now, so here I am, you know, but it's the desire changes, the heart's desires change. But remembering that us as Christians have been made to honor God, and we do that by going and sharing the good news. We do that by doing the things that Paul has laid out to Titus, that everything that we do is worship to him. And how we live reflects our heart for God. It communicates our heart for God to others and can sometimes be very hindering to other people in their faith. Now, if you think about this, you know, Paul gives the challenge of the fact that if it's going to cause a brother or a sister to stumble, even though it's not a sin to you, if it's going to cause a brother or sister to stumble, to not do it. Now, that's even a step further, isn't it? Because now all of a sudden we're not looking upon ourselves and seeing the thing, the struggle of the things that we do in this world and the battle with sin within us, but we're encouraging our brother or sister in that thing. So, you know, the example of, you know, if you have a friend who struggles with drinking and you go out for a meal, maybe the better thing is to order a Coke instead of a pint because you know that that might hinder them and their walk and that it's encouraging to them saying, you know what, even though this isn't a thing that I'm struggling with, because you're struggling with it, I want to encourage you in this and we're going to walk side by side, that we're going to walk in unison knowing that the things that we're doing are going to build up Christ instead of pull them down. So, it's a simple challenge, but it's a big challenge. You know, is our life reflecting Christ? Is our life reflecting the attractiveness of the gospel? And that's what I want to leave us with today, is simply that. You know, is there things in our lives and in your life, I know there's certainly in mine, things that I need to put down and other things I need to pick up. And it's for me, you know, even though this was a lot of it was prepared last night, the thing is that I've been chewing on Titus for a while and chewing on this challenge that Paul is giving to him, to the church, is that what do I need to put down in order to worship God and glorify him better? And what things do I need to pick up to worship him and to glorify him better? Because the thing is that I want to have everything in me being focused towards God. You know, it's very much the Paul situation, is that my body does what, my spirit does what my flesh doesn't want, and my flesh is the opposite. Is that I'm struggling with these things in my spirit, but my flesh so wants to do them. And there's other things that my flesh doesn't want my spirit to do, yet my spirit wants to do it. And it's this constant battle. And that as we're going through this battle of sin, that we can be standing together with brothers and sisters, encouraging one another as we go through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we do thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that this is the day that you have made, Lord, and we want to rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, it's easy to pray that prayer on Sunday morning whenever we're surrounded by like-minded people. But Lord, as we go through this week, God, I pray that prayer would still be on our lips. Lord, knowing that no matter what the day brings to us, Lord, we can glorify and honor you through it. That we can strive to be more like you in it, Lord. Knowing that every day is a blessing and a gift from you, Lord, that it's another day to be able to share the hope that we have within us. So God, I pray that as we go out of here this morning, Lord, that we would just be challenged to fill our time more with things of you. Lord, that we would be able to share more with our world. God, that as we look outwardly in this world, Lord, that we would be able to live our lives in accordance to your word, to bring others to the knowledge of Christ. So we do thank you, Lord. We give you all the glory and honor and pray this in your name. Amen.